in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about how pathetic life would be if there was no resurrection. Nothing is stupider than a group of Christians if Christ is not raised from the dead. To invest life and property and relationship in one basket of Jesus Christ is quite a gamble. To thank God he lives. And nothing is more assured than our whole life put in Christ's hands.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank God for the resurrection.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank God that he lives.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
Well, turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we will start at verse 22. Exodus 20, starting at verse 22. Let's stand together as we read through verse 26. Our standing signifies that we recognize the difference between the word of the Lord and everything that has come previous to that this morning, and everything that will follow that this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it out of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by the steps of my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it." That is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we turn to your word in hope that you will teach us, that you will show us, that you will show us you, and that you will show us ourselves, and that in looking at you and us, we will be different. We pray for the change that the scriptures hold out for us, that we would become more like Christ and less like ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would help us not only to understand, but to obey. And we recognize there are things working against us. There's my humanity and problems. And as the speaker, Lord, it's hard for me to say what needs to be said. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would attend my words. It's also hard on the hearer to not be distracted, but to listen and to think. And Father, we're human in that way. We just ask that you would help us to both speak and hear what you would have us to know. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, obviously, we're back in Exodus this morning, as we were last week. We're going to continue through this, and I want to just orient you a bit this morning. The Israelites have been led by God to Mount Sinai. They're going to stay there approximately a year. It's there that the rest of Exodus is going to happen. The whole book of Leviticus and about 10 chapters of Numbers are going to take place there, right at the foot of the mountain. And the significant part that we've talked about previous to this is it's at this place that God offered them a covenant, which was a special relationship which they could occupy in his saving plan. They could be a kingdom of priests to the rest of the world, meaning they would have a significant role in bringing other nations to God. They could also be what in Hebrew is called a segula, his special possession among all the peoples and all the people groups of the earth. And they responded with that to that offer with, "That sounds great, yes. All the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then there was 3 days of preparation, and on the third day, God came down in an unmistakable way and established that he was Lord who had brought them out of Egypt. And then he said he brought them out of slavery. We know he brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, but he also brought them to himself. And at that point, the Lord spoke out the Ten Commandments in everyone's hearing. And over the last two sermons, we've looked at the people's response to the Ten Commandments, which seemed very logical, but not great. They cried out to Moses to do something. "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let let not God speak to us or we will die. Now, that's very different than what they were originally saying when they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now they're at, let God not speak to us, right? There's been a change. They don't want to hear God. They want Moses to hear God and then Moses to tell them what God said. And last week we took time to pause in Hebrews 12 to see Hebrews' commentary on that scene and compare Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. And there was a great difference, and the difference that was established is really the difference between, one of the differences between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant right there. And so we finished in Exodus, we finished there at verse 21. The people stayed at the bottom of the mountain. Moses went up into the thick cloud where God was, and this was going to be a pattern. Moses is always trying to get closer to God, and the people are always satisfied with standing back and waiting on Moses, right? And this morning, we're going to go back there. We stopped at 21, but really, verse 2 follows real smoothly right after verse 21. And so though God is speaking to the Israelites, stops at the Ten Commandments, he's not stopped finished saying what he wants to say in the covenant to them. So there's more revelation for them to hear. And so that's what we're coming to next. And we won't quite get there this morning, but if you glance down at chapter 21, you're going to see that it picks up with some more laws of the covenant when God is going to give another block of 42 laws in that. So it will go from 21 through chapter 23. So if you have in chapter 21, you have the Ten Commandments, So you have the Ten Commandments, then you have the block of 42 in the next part. That gives you a total of 52 laws of the covenant. And Lord willing, we're going to see Moses deliver this down to the people. It becomes known as the scroll of the covenant or the book of the covenant. But in general, it's the guide of behavior of God's people within the agreement that they have with God. And towards the end, there's some reassurances of what happens if you obey. There's some warnings concerning what happens if you disobey. And then the whole covenant code gets accepted by the Israelites. God confirms the whole thing in chapter 24. And that is the covenant code, including the Ten Commandments. So it runs from chapter 21 into 23, and then the people and God ratify it in 24. That's the big picture. However, before giving more laws to this covenant, God seems to pause here to give Moses instructions about an altar and worship. And that's what we're going to cover this morning, and that's the verses you heard me read. And so the subject we're talking about this morning is worship. And this seems to be sort of a parenthetical pause before the rest of the book of the covenant is given. And so within these short five verses, there are some concepts mentioned that establish how the ongoing relationship, the principles of relationship that are going to remain true throughout Scripture, really. You're going to see some things here in sort of seed form that get blown up throughout the rest of Scripture. Now, I'm making a sweeping judgment here, but we've seen the Israelites fall and fail many tests on the way to Sinai. We've seen them respond terrified when God spoke the Ten Commandments. We've seen them try to get away from God directly and put Moses between them and God. And though, even though God has more to say on this, it seems that he turns and says, you know what we need for these people is an altar. These folks are in a disposition to not listen to God's voice, and he wants an altar, a place of atonement first. And therefore, he goes into the instruction, verses 22 through 26. So let's see how as Moses goes into the smoke of the mountain, this seems to be the first thing that God says to him, verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. Okay, so first thing God does is affirm that the one who originally spoke the Ten Commandments is still speaking. Notice how he describes it. He doesn't just speak from the top of a mountain. He speaks from heaven. And so this seems like good speech writing to us because we're very used to monotheism. However, he's speaking at a time and a place where there's rampant polytheism. There's gods everywhere among these other people. In fact, he's talking to a people who just came out of Egypt where there were over 100 gods. And so he wants to make clear that he's not just some mountain god. He's the God of heaven. This is not one God of many who lives on a mountain. He came down and he spoke. He came down from heaven. He is from heaven. He brings heaven down to earth and he speaks. And he is the one and only God that dwells in heaven. And he speaks with heavenly authority. And this means that the words that Moses brings down from the mountain are to be treated as the words that they previously heard from God. Okay? He spoke from the mountain. They were authentically from God. And now as Moses comes down to the mountain with all that he comes down with, these words that he brings are to be treated as if God was continuing to talk from the mountain to them. In other words, the insertion of a mediator between God that's going to carry the words to his people, the insertion of that mediator doesn't lessen the value or the truth or the authority of the words. They don't change. Every time Moses comes down the mountain with words from the Lord, they're supposed to be treated as if they came out of God's mouth. So the next 42 laws are just as true, just as essential, just as important as the first 10, right? A mediator does not reduce the truth or authority of the words. People are still under the same obligation. They have seen, they have heard, this God still speaks through Moses. And then the Lord goes on seemingly to repeat himself. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver, gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. This obviously is an echo of the first two commandments. We've already looked at those previously. No other gods and no other idols. And when we were looking at the Ten Commandments, we noticed there are some Christian traditions that put these together as one commandment. And then they go down the list of commandments. They split up another, so they still end up with 10. But the idea of having no God and no idols is one commandment in the way they count it. One of the reasons they do that is because here they seem to be combined. Now, this is not how we count it. We are like the majority of Protestants that we see these as two different commandments, right? And however, this is not just a restatement of those two commandments. This is a reference to all 10. There's a language shorthand that lets you talk about the whole thing by just referencing a part, the first part of it. It's called an incipit. This is an incipit. You say the first part, but you're really talking about all of them. God's not just saying, I gave you two commandments. He's saying, I gave you the 10 commandments. And he does that by referencing the first two. And this way, the Lord connects what he has said to what he's about to say, but he doesn't have to repeat all the 10 that came before it. So this is a repetition of the first two commandments, and it reinforces just how exclusive this Lord is, right? All the nations and all the people groups around the Israelites, including the Egyptians, had several gods. That's called polytheism. This God is exclusively one. Many people groups around them had many gods, but had one important god among the other secondary gods they had. Not this God. He is one. That's called henotheism. He's exclusively one. God's not one among gods. He's not the biggest in a crowd of gods. He is the only God, and he will not tolerate his people having other gods around them or referring to other gods as if they are gods. He is exclusive. And when you say the word exclusive, that means it excludes other things. That's not real popular. We want inclusivity, not exclusivity. This God has not gotten the message on that. He insists on being exclusive. And moreover, there were not to be any idols of other gods or even this God, the true God. And the emphasis in this is on the substance of what these idols are made of. They're made of valuable materials, silver and gold. They're valuable. They're visually attractive. That would be something that would really demonstrate who your God is in a very positive way. And the Israelites had gold and silver. They could have done this. But they are not to use their valuables to make idols of their God or any other God. They weren't to have idols, even if they're eye-pleasing idols, no idols. Now, you would think you wouldn't have to remind the Israelites about idolatry or making idols, because God has just said that at the top of the chapter. I mean, he just said Commandments 1 and 2, right? But you have to keep in mind that within a few weeks, I mean like 3 weeks maybe, they're going to make the golden calf, right? And though you've heard it before, don't disparage repetition. Hear it again. Hear it again. You might think it's easy to get rid of an idol, Just melt it down and make something else out of the gold. But that ignores the reality that idols are first and foremost in the hearts and minds of people. It ignores the reality that we need repetition because hearts move towards idolatry at all times. There's always something you want to use, I want to use, to lean on to give me what God should give me. And so I go to these other things and I create other gods, and it's hard to get rid of idols. And in light of that fact, and in light of the people's previous failing in several tests, and in light of what God knows needs to happen because of what's going to happen in the future, he wants an altar. And so verse 24 says, you should make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. Well, I don't think it comes as any surprise to an Israelite that God would expect or require an altar. Because of sin and because of thanksgiving, altars are necessary for sacrifices. Moreover, sacrifices and altars are necessary for worship. This was not news to Israel. The worship at an altar was evident in all the false religions around them. Everybody had altars. More importantly, the worship at an altar was embedded in their own history. If you look at this list that I give you, in Genesis 8:20, Noah builds an altar after the ark lands. In Genesis 12, Abram builds an altar. Abraham, he did both, but he built the altar is my point. In Genesis 12, Abram builds an altar at the covenant, at the introduction of the Abrahamic covenant. In 13, he does it after separating with Lot. In 22, Abraham, after God provides a ram on the mountain and he doesn't sacrifice his son, he makes an altar. In 26, Isaac, when given land and water, he builds an altar. Jacob, when he settled in Shechem, he built an altar. Jacob commemorated being saved from danger, he built an altar. And so each of these scenes are this, and part of Hebrew thanksgiving and appreciation is expressed by sacrificing on an altar. And moreover, these particular Israelites have seen altar worship before in their lifetime, because God had just given them a victory over the Amalekites, and they watched Moses in chapter 17, verse 15, it says, Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And so an altar was a normal part of worshiping Yahweh. And so God is going to teach them how to approach him, and altars are necessary for sacrifices, and sacrifices are necessary for worship. The first sacrifice mentioned was the olah, or the burnt offering. And if you want to find out more about what this is, go to Leviticus 1. Sometimes it was called the whole burnt offering, and it got its name because the entire sacrifice was consumed in the fire. And this is necessary because before anybody could approach God, something has to be done about the sin problem that they have. Their sin made them guilty and unclean, and most importantly in this, they were unable to have fellowship with God in that state. So from the first sin till now, sin has created a problem that must be addressed by a sacrifice. It must be addressed by a sacrifice. Even after the first sin of Adam, God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of animals. That wasn't just clothing to cover skin, it was sacrifice to cover sin, right? And according to Leviticus 1, what happens is the head of a household would lay his hand on the head of an animal. Here it's a young bull in Leviticus. In our passage, it mentions sheep and oxen. But he lays his hand on the hand of the animal. Now, nothing supernatural or magical would happen there, but there's a ceremonial substitution. The sins of that person and his family are ceremonially put on the animal, and by putting his hands on the beast's head, that person was depicting identification with the sacrifice. And this sacrifice is given in his place. Then that person who brought the animal would slay the animal. The blood was collected and sprinkled on the altar. Then the priest would cut it up into pieces with the help of the man and manage the pieces up on the altar, and they would burn and consume the whole animal in substitute for the person. Now think for a minute what it would take to kill and bleed and cut up and burn a young bull on the altar. And then the biblical idea is the smoke of the offering would rise. And scripture often depicts God as one who smells the rising smoke, recognizing the sacrifice that was given for sin, and was pleased with the one offering the sacrifice. Leviticus 4:31 says, "Then he, the worshiper, shall remove all of its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord, and thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven." Think about that scene. You don't just bring a young bull in and drop it off with the priest and let him handle it from there. You know, this is not like some Japanese steakhouse you watch the guy cook or something like that. You got to get in there and be a part of that. You have to kill the bull. You have to drain the blood. You have to help cut it up into pieces and get it up on that altar. Think about a child who saw his dad coming home from this scene. "Where you been, Dad?" "Well, look at me. I've been worshiping." "Right? I've been to church." "How'd it go?" "Well, God has accepted our sacrifice and we're clean again." "It'd be helpful if you and Mom didn't sin so much, right?" "This is exhausting. This is horrible." Thank God for Jesus.
Amen, brother.
And that this is not our church.
That's right.
Right? However, this very graphic illustration taught something about the seriousness of sin, the necessity of an atonement, the beauty of substitution, the grace of forgiveness, and the need for righteousness. All those lessons are here. And the second offering mentioned in verse 24 is the peace offering. In Hebrew, it's called the shelamim. That sounds a little bit like shalom, the word for peace, because it's a variation on that word. It's a variation, and that's why it's called the peace offering. It's also sometimes called the fellowship offering. And the fellowship offering, the peace offering, naturally followed the offering for sin. The process was similar to the first. A person brought the animal, killed it with the help of the priest, sprinkled blood on the altar, and some of the animal was put on the fire. The difference is that the rest of the animal was cooked until it got tender, and then it was eaten by the worshipers and the priests. And this is a way of celebrating God's grace. It was a feast to the goodness of God, really. In the peace offering, the meal is the most essential part. It didn't address the sin in the worshiper because the sin has already been addressed. The whole burnt offering took care of that. The peace offering was to demonstrate that there was peace between God and this family. The meal is the most intimate fellowship with God. How closely were they related to God? They could sit down and symbolically eat a meal with him. That's something, isn't it? Can you imagine eating at the same table with God? Can you imagine? Symbolically, that's what it's picturing. A picture of good friendship without an animosity. And this intimacy and fellowship is the goal of the sacrifices. Right? Forgiveness is necessary, but forgiveness is not the goal. Yeah. The intimate relationship is the goal. Forgiveness makes it possible, but intimacy with God is a union that almost describes description. Since he is transcendent from above us, beyond us, how do you relate to somebody who is totally other than who you are? Well, once forgiveness has made that possible, God crosses those differences with those he made righteous, and at the meal, he symbolically is immanent there with them. So the sacrifice is a tangible reminder that the forgiven people had fellowship with God, and now their sins have been removed. They have peace with him. Tremper Longman is a commentator, and he writes, "Shalom, peace, after all, refers to the condition that results from being in covenant with God. Sin disrupts shalom. And so shelamim describes the condition that results once that breach has been resolved." Right? Now we have peace with God. Well, Where are they going to have the altar? And where are they going to have the sacrifices? It says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Now, this is going to be a continuing process, this altar, these sacrifices. And there's going to be an altar everywhere God causes his name to be remembered. This phrase is kind of shorthand because God's going to be remembered where his people are. Who's going to remember God? His people. Where are they going to remember him? Wherever they are. And so where they are, his name is going to be remembered. And what this is saying is he establishes his name by establishing his people. Deuteronomy 12:5 says, but you shall seek the Lord at the place where the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. Deuteronomy 26:2 says, you shall take some of the first produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. Remember what we've said about God's name. When Moses was at the burning bush and God is revealing who he is, he gives him his name. And the name of the Lord means his essence. It's who he is. It's also his reputation, what he has done. And so when God causes his name to be remembered, it means the Israelites are to remember who God is and what he's done, and to get that into their hearts once again. Remember who God is. Remember what he's done. They will establish it for those who do not know it, and they will remember it for themselves. Now, we know these people are headed towards the promised land in a while. And wherever they stop, they're going to worship. They're going to build an altar. They're going to have an altar and set it up. And they're going to worship. And they're establishing the name of the Lord in that place. When they worship, they're remembering who God is and what he's done. And remembering is the purposeful turning to him in worship. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're turning to God in worship and remembering who he is and what he's done. Psalm 45:17 says, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Psalm 36:6 is more personal. When I remember you on my bed, I will meditate on you in the night watches. Psalm 111:4 says, he has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Now, this kind of remembering is not saying, oh, yeah, I forgot about God. Let me remember him. It's the purposeful setting in front of you God to make sure he's established. In their upcoming journey, God is going to choose to establish himself and his name in certain places so everybody's going to stop and worship. And the altars you see being built in the Old Testament are being set up and taken down in the Old Testament are places where the Lord has established himself because that's where his people have been. That's where they've been worshiping. Weren't those people told that they were going to be a priest to other nations? Mm-hmm. Aren't they supposed to direct other people to the Lord? These things come together, God's people, God's worship, and remembering his name. This is going to be a part of what makes God and his reputation known to other people. When people worship, they proclaim the word of the Lord. Part of what we're doing here is worshiping as saints, worshiping our God. There's another thing that's going on, is we're establishing and proclaiming the word of God to those who are not saints. Right? God, that's what happens when God has his people in his place when they worship. To not do that is a sinful non sequitur. And what I mean by that is when the people of God do not remember God, they get together and do not worship, it's sin. That has been the pitiful state of the Israelites in their history at various times in the Old Testament. One of the first places you see it is in the book of Judges. In 8:34, it says, thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from all the hands of the enemies on every side. Part of the problem in Judges is they didn't remember God. I said three things come together, but the next phrase shows that there's another aspect that's also true. And this is beautiful. God says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Again, God is talking as if he's a human, right? We said it last week, he's everywhere at all times. But here he says he's going to come to his people when they worship him, and he's talking about relationally close to them, pastorally close to them. He comes to bless. And so you see the pattern here that's described. Sin damages the relationship, the sacrifice restores it, and that is the basis for the worship that needs to happen. And now the people have the right orientations toward God. They can know his fellowship and the presence of his blessing. It all ties in together real neatly. So, okay, how are we going to make this happen? Verse 25. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it out of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. So if you looked at this altar, you'd see something that's about a waist-high rectangle upon which wood would be laid, and then fires built, and then an animal put on top of that to cook. And God instructed that this particular one would be a heap of large stones that are strategically placed to make a platform upon which an animal is going to be sacrificed and burned. Okay? Now, there's a restriction to natural stone. And it's supposed to be untouched by a human tool. See, this altar is emphasizing God is giving it. It's not an act of human design. Human tools are not to be used on it. The raw materials from God, without much human adjustment, the people were just to stack the stones in the best configuration. Now, there's going to be other altars for the same purpose, and they're going to be more elaborate. However, this is the first altar at Sinai, and it was going to be very simple. Remember that the Lord has not only gotten them out of Egypt, he's trying to get their Egyptian influence out of them. They are learning the ABCs of living with the one true God. And this simple altar may be a direct distinction from some of the more elaborate altars they've seen in Egypt. In fact, in the surrounding cultures in the region, everybody was making altars, and they tended to be like perfect, squared off blocks, tightly put together, placed in some kind of steep, kind of pyramid-shaped thing, very high. They were using precious metals and gems where they could. Therefore, the simplicity of this is really noteworthy. There's nothing on this altar, about this altar, that would distract them from what was happening during the sacrifices. Its basic purpose of making people right and encouraging fellowship with them and God was the focus. Don't bedazzle the altar, just stack the stones, okay? And the other thing to remember is this altar is important, but it's also to be left behind. The Israelites are not staying in Sinai forever. And this is not the only place that God would be with his people. And in Lord willing, in Exodus 27, we're going to see another altar get built that is more elaborate and portable. And the Levites are going to take it into the wilderness and then into the promised land. Later, when Solomon is king, he's going to build a beautiful altar as well. In Ezra, there's going to be another altar built from those who are returning from the Babylonian captivity. Zerubbabel and his brothers are going to build that one. And so those altars are going to be elaborate and beautiful because they're going to emphasize other aspects of worship. But in this first stage, simplicity is what God wanted. One of the first times this altar gets used is going to be in chapter 24 when it's part of the ratification of this covenant. Now, the passage ends with kind of a seemingly strange piece of instruction. The altar was not to have any steps going up to it. Now, you would think if it was an altar, it needs to be seen by everybody. You talk about a lot of people, get it up high where everybody can see what's going on. But that's not what God wanted. You would think that if other nations are building high altars to their false gods, ours ought to be competitive. You know, we've got a better God. Let's get it up there, right? Not here. Not here. That's not what's going on. This says, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. Now, that's a weird reason. In ancient times, though people were thoroughly covered, more covered than us most of the time, they didn't wear what we would call underwear. Okay? Now, in Exodus 28, God's going to make uniforms for the priests, and there will be an undergarment. But if this altar was built on a high platform with priests going up without an undergarment, there might be an embarrassing view of an ascending priest with immodesty exposed, okay? We don't want that. We don't want that at all. However, there's probably more to this passage than that's going on here. As we've already done this morning, whenever you consider the laws and practices of the Old Testament, it's always good to check out what's going on around them to see what the nearby cultures are doing. And particularly when something seems strange in the Old Testament, a lot of times the explanation is what's going on around Israel at that time, around the people of God. And in Mesopotamia, particularly among the Canaanites where they were headed, there are other cultures who had elaborate altars. There are other cultures that had cults that required both violence and obscenity put into the worship service. That's what their gods wanted. It was a part of their worship. Archaeologists and historians have established this in Canaanite culture. Occasionally, you can see the scripture refer to it as well, that other gods required violence and obscenity. And another reason this might be what's going on in this instruction is the phrase of exposing nakedness. When you read through the Bible, this phrase is usually used to describe immoral sexual practices like promiscuity or incest, as well as violence. You can see this phrase used 4 times in Leviticus 18 alone, right? So God's people are headed into a land where those around them will be involved in all kinds of deviant and immoral forms of worship. This is not to be true of God's people. There was not to be a hint of nakedness. The Lord ensured holiness in his worship. Nothing was to distract focus from him. Not the altar, not the happenings around the altar. That's what God wanted built before going into the covenant code in chapter 21. So, what are we, thousands of miles and many thousands of years from this, supposed to make of this? Well, there are a few big themes that we need to hear because they have long-term reverberation. They show up in other places. There are principles here that get worked out in Scripture, and I just want to point out 4 of them, really, okay? The first is that God's revelation is not compromised in truth or authority by adding a mediator. At the giving of the 10 commandments, there was no question about God giving the 10 words. He gave them. At the people's request, God began speaking through another person. There is no question that Moses and later people will bring the thoughts and the words and the authoritative revelation from God. There's no question about Moses having heard God wrong, or Moses having jumbled the words, or Moses adding a few of his own thoughts. That's not in question. Moses and other biblical spokesmen are under God's inspiration when they communicate his word. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever made by act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That means that neither God nor us have been relying on the memory or the capacities of a mediator to bring us the word of God. It's the Holy Spirit himself that ensures accuracy and authority.
That's right.
And that's reinforced in our passage.
Amen.
Secondly, God determines worship. Proper worship involves a combination of things that must not be done and things that must be done.
Amen.
And God alone has the right to determine what he will accept and what he will reject, and he has the right to determine how he wants to be worshiped.
Right.
And throughout Scripture, God has required us to worship him by singing songs and hymns, saying prayers and petitions, celebrating sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, giving offerings, as well as reading and hearing God's word. By doing these activities, which he told us to do, we worship.
Amen.
This is how we remember God's name.
Amen.
On the other hand, there are a lot of things we do not do because God hasn't said he wants that done. You know, once I saw it was the coolest thing. This guy stood on his head and juggled soccer balls with his feet. Humans are amazing. They're talented, they're creative. But God does not want to receive that as a part of worship. This ain't Saints Got Talent, and this is no talent show. Though God has made us very creative, community worship is not a time for elaborate creativity. He's determined the worship he will receive, give him what he requires, and don't bedazzle the worship.
Amen.
Now, there will certainly be local cultural varieties of these, the expression of these things. Singing praises to God is going to be different in India and Africa and South America. It will be culturally appropriate in those places and different from us, and God will receive all of that worship.
Yes.
He's going to receive the worship from every tribe, every tongue, every nation.
Right.
The forms are the same, even as the aspects are a variety, right? Throughout this passage, and we're going to see it later again, God determines how we worship. Number three, idolatry continues to be a background temptation for the people of God. Though God has saved them, they seem constantly tempted by anything other than the true God. As mentioned, it's not easy to get rid of an idol. And that's because it's hard to get away from idolatry within our heart. Idolatry seeks to have something from the creation that'll make you whole. If you want to uncover some idols, here's some questions that might help you. What are you hoping for? What are you counting on? What gives you meaning? Where do you get your sense of worth? When not focused, where does your mind naturally go? What am I working for? What makes me feel good? Who or what gives me comfort? Who or what do I not want to live without? Idols fill needs, hold out hope, and promise value, but they never deliver. That's what God does. And lastly, what about Christ? He is the burnt offering that made atonement for our sins. He is the fellowship offering that we eat with God. He is that good smell that rises to please the Father. He's the better priest who serves at a better altar. He is the once and for all who brings a better covenant. And because of him, sacrifice has been offered, the atonement has been made, the fellowship has been restored for all who believe.
Amen.
This passage just makes me so thankful for Jesus. I'm going to end with Colossians 1, verses 19 through 22. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is Christ. All the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through his death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach.
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray.
Amen.
Father, we're grateful. We're grateful that you would condescend to still want to relate to us. We have been rebels. And through Christ, you have made us followers of the King.
Amen.
We are thankful that you still want to have fellowship with us.
Yes, yes, yes.
That we can literally be right enough to sit and eat with you. Mm. Father, that's amazing. Mm. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your provision. Thank you that all of that is expressed in the ministry, the life, the death, resurrection of Jesus. Thank you for his work. Thank you for what he has accomplished. Thank you that with the resurrection, it cannot be taken. It's impeccable, unalterable, perfect. And Lord, we're also thankful for the Holy Spirit, for the one who ensures our faith, for the one who ensures that we have a right word from you, one who ensures that all human mediators gave us what we ought to have. For the one who takes all that Christ has accomplished and applies it into our individual souls. that he is the one who convicted and then applied Christ's work to that conviction. He is the one who brings the peace that Christ has established. We're thankful for our Trinitarian God. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand and